harmonics on.
Okay,
tape.
Hermeneutics.
Oh.
See, I'm not. That's all right, Mary. Okay, I need to pass out a couple files here. So those of you that. Okay, fine, good. Does she need this to get into church history? Okay. So what we'll do, those of you that are signed up for the class here, you go ahead and you take one file. So file number 31 is one of them, and then file number 8 on church history here for Apocalypse Daniel. So maybe we can pass this out. Would someone else like to pass this file number 8 out? Okay, Lyle, thank you, brother.
I'm sorry,
I'm
behind.
Okay. Let me just mark off that 10-3. Okay, Mary, thank you.
Tell you what you can do. You don't have to count the number of people in the row. Just take a bunch of them and just pass them back. And
then... those of you that run out, well, you can get some from one of the other rows. Meanwhile, we're going to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 17. So let's turn there. Now, so everyone here has a copy of the file on church history? Did you get one on this?
There you are.
Yeah, okay, maybe you didn't get one down here. Okay. We're going to look at Revelation 2:17. Now, briefly before we do, let me just say something about file number 31. If you would like to, you could actually unstaple file number 31, and you could put them together so that they form one timeline. And I'll be talking about this timeline a little bit later on in class, so you don't need to be too overly concerned about it right now. But you can have it there. You can be looking at it. You can keep that in mind. Now, with file number 8, this is a file on church history, and it'll just kind of give you a basic flow of some of the major events that happened during the history of the church. I'll be talking about some of that today, so this will help you to correlate some of the information. Yes.
File 40.
File number 40, you say? Okay, file number 8, that would be Apocalypse. Okay, very good. Well, let's turn to Revelation 2:17 now. And I'm going to finish up talking about the church of Pergamos here real briefly. We're looking at the promise to Pergamos. So let's read it again together. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Thank you, my brother. Yes. File number 48. File number? I don't see a file number 48. Oh, file number 8? No, there should only be two pages. What, do you have 40 or? Oh, really? They do have three? Is it two of the same pages, though? Huh. Oh, maybe that's what it is. Yeah, some are printed on both sides. Some are printed only on one side. Maybe that's what it is. Okay, well, I'll look at it a little bit later just to make sure it is the same. Let's turn to Revelation 2:17. We'll look at that later. But Revelation 2:17, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Now, we were talking about this hidden manna when we closed, and we talked about the fact that it represents basically two things: the spiritual food provided by God in his word to the church at Pergamos during this time of darkness, and secondly, spiritual communion with Christ himself. That during this dispensation in church history, these particular individuals were in a time of great darkness doctrinally, and the church was backslidden to a great degree, and God is promising that he would sustain them with this hidden manna. And it was going to be a type of manna that would not be readily recognized and discerned by the world at large. And then God goes on to say something else in verse 17, "And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So God is also going to give to him a stone. Now, to be frank with you, I'm not exactly certain what this stone is, but I'll suggest two possibilities. First of all, it could be what is called the white stone of legal acquittal. Legal acquittal. Now, legal acquittal is where you go to a jury and they pronounce you innocent. They acquit you. And so you are legally pronounced innocent. So it could be that the white stone is an ancient sign of legal acquittal. And during this time in the history of the world in the Roman Empire, they actually had juries. And you would stand before a jury if you were being tried. And when the jury decided their vote on you, each individual member of the jury would choose either a white or a black stone. And then they would cast their vote into a pot and they would count the stones. And depending on whether the majority were white or black, you were either innocent or guilty. And so Christ may be saying here is that I am giving you a white stone, you're innocent. Even though this church age is saying that you're a heretic because you don't accept the creeds and you don't accept all the ecclesiastical dogma, even though you are not going with the trend of the church, but rather you are coming out and you're being separate and you're staying only according to the word of God, you're walking according to the word, I will still give you a white stone and therefore declare you innocent. And maybe that's what God is saying here. Now, the word stone occurs only one other time in the New Testament here. And it's rather interesting, the place that it occurs. And it's this Greek word here, psephos. And that's spelled P-S-L-O-N-G-E-P-H-O-S. Occurs only twice. It occurs here and in Acts chapter 26 and verse 10. The same word occurs there. Acts 26:10. And there we read this. Paul says that I gave my vote against them. And he's talking about persecuting Christians when they were brought apparently to the Sanhedrin. And Paul was involved in trying Christians. And he's saying, I gave my vote. That is my pebble of voting. It's actually a stone. Paul is saying, I cast my stone against them. So what Jesus is saying then, perhaps, is I will pronounce you innocent. I'll pronounce you innocent of all the sin, of all the compromise around you. And so it's a beautiful symbol of the eternal acquittal that we gain through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, and so God is declaring us innocent, as it were. But there's a second possibility, and that's this. The second possibility. There was an ancient custom during this time of using a specially engraved white stone as a banquet invitation. And these were for very elaborate banquets. And if you were invited to this banquet, they would send to you a white stone with your name written on it. And only the bearer of that white stone would be permitted to enter into the banquet. And you see, during this time, the emperors were calling church councils. And they were inviting the bishops and all the so-called ministers and so forth. And they were eating at the king's table while they were wrangling out Bible doctrine. And who was being neglected? The true saints of God. You know that the true ministers of God were not invited to those councils. They were being spurned and rejected and ostracized. And so what Jesus Christ might be saying here is that, don't worry about that. Don't worry about the fact that you're not accepted by the ecclesiastical world. I am giving to you a white stone with your name written on it, with a new name written on it, in fact, and you're going to be invited to a heavenly feast with manna there. And it's a passport of admission to the heavenly Jerusalem. And there's going to be a great wedding feast. There's going to be a great banquet there on the other side. And perhaps this is what God is saying, that he would give to them this white stone, and they would be admitted to this heavenly banquet feast. Now notice it's a white stone, holiness, purity. Holiness and purity. And also in this stone there is a new name written. So God is going to give us a new name. He's going to give us the stone with a new name written on it. Now you know that your name stands for all that you are, especially in the biblical sense. When you read in the Old Testament, whenever they gave someone a name, it stood for that person. it identified that person. They would take a man and they would name him according to some feature of his identity, like Abraham. His name was changed from Abram to Abraham, the father of nations, and Sarah, and Jacob to Israel, and so on and so forth, all throughout the Bible. And so this new name that God is going to give us is probably descriptive of the believer's new character in heaven, probably descriptive of the believer's new position and new glory in the New Jerusalem. Just like when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, the Bible says he received a new name, and his name was changed to Israel, which means a prevailer with God. And so those that prevail with God and those that will wrestle and those that will persevere with him, those that overcome are going to receive this new name. And it's a new name that only the overcomer and only the Lord Jesus knows. Because notice here in verse 17, it says, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This is talking about a relationship with God that no one else will know about, no one else will experience, except those that have this name. So it's talking about, I believe, a unique relationship to Christ that no one else has. It's a place in his heart that no one else can ever fulfill. And I suppose the only way of really relating to it is for perhaps when you think about the bridal relationship. And this is probably what Christ is talking about here. We're going to take his name. He's going to give us a new name, talking about a bridal relationship. And you know, a husband and a wife often have names for each other that only they use. And they don't use those names in front of anyone else. In fact, you might even be embarrassed to use the name that you call your wife, or vice versa. And you have these names that you use. You call your wife that. Isn't that true? Those of you that are married, you know what I mean. And it would be rather embarrassing if you took that name and if you just used that name in front of a great multitude. So only the person that receives that name really knows what you're talking about. And so it's talking about a relationship. And I think this is what's in view here. It's a bridal relationship between us and Christ, and we're going to bear his name. And then you see the permanence of this new relationship. It's engraved on a stone, telling us that this relationship, it's going to be an intimate, it's going to be a secret communication of love between Christ and the overcomer. It's a joy which no one else can share except those that have this new name, and it's going to be a permanent, abiding relationship for all eternity. And so he's going to engrave upon us a new name. And what happens when a woman marries a man? She receives a new name, doesn't she? And she enters into a new relationship with her husband because she bears that new name, and no one else has that relationship because they don't have that name. Only the ones that have that name have that relationship, see? Yes?
Is it stretching any to try and apply this to people losing the name of God, Jesus, and not knowing the oneness
of God? Mm-hmm. I think so. Yes. Where it's tied in with their relationship as far as that whole covenant name and knowing that name of Yahweh, and they're going to receive that new name. I think so. I think it's tied in with the whole understanding of the name of God. Yes, I do. Yes.
In reference to the name, Joshua 4:7-57 says, what mean you by these stones? And it was a memorial that verse at the end of 7, these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever.
Mm-hmm.
And that it was.
Yes, yes. So it's like the presence of God was there, and the new name is a memorial forever. And that's true. There's going to be a memorial. And in fact, when we have that new name, it really is a memorial of what Christ has done for us on Calvary. Yes.
Can we apply that to Jeremiah's prophecy, that when he said, and he shall be called the Lord of righteousness, and then another verse says, she shall be called the Lord
yeah,
of righteousness.
I think so. Yeah, you bet. You bet. His name shall be the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Sid Kanu. And then it's in another place what he's alluding to. One place it says, his name, talking about the branch, talking about Jesus, his name shall be Yahweh Sid Kanu, the Lord our branch, the Lord our righteousness. In another place it says that she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So the bride now is bearing the very name of Christ. That's true. That's a good point. Okay, well, let's move on to the message of Thyatira. This is Revelation chapter 2, 18 through 29. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. It's the longest message in the book of Revelation here to the seven churches, corresponding to the longest church age. Now, for the historical background, you can see file number 7. I'm not going to take the time to read it. I'm going to say a few things about this church historically, though. Now, the local church at Thyatira was known for its numerous trade guilds, just like we looked at with Smyrna and with Pergamos. And there were a number of pagan feasts that also accompanied their official gatherings, and they had all these various official gatherings at various times. And these guilds in Thyatira were more extensive and better organized than in any other city of the ancient world, and all these trade guilds were connected with various forms of pagan worship and various pagan rites and so on and so forth, involved a lot of eating of meats offered to idols and much sexual immorality. So as far as job security, the Christians in that local church would be really jeopardized because of their situation with the trade guilds. Now, as far as the church age itself, we find that during this time there were, as it were, spiritual trade guilds. And if you did not go along with the program, if you did not go along with the status quo, I mean, you were really ostracized. And these trade guilds were very extensive, as we'll see. We're talking spiritually now. Now, the milestone dates for the Thyatira church age, looking at the church age, from 590 to 1517 A.D. 590 to 1517. The first true pope is normally called Gregory the First, who began to rule in A.D. 590, but realized the bishops of Rome were calling themselves a pope a long time before this. Some historians, in fact, label Leo the First as early as A.D. 440 as being the first pope. But it was really a progressive grab for power over the church. But Gregory the First was the first one that ruled with an iron hand the whole ecclesiastical and church world. Now, 1517 is the date generally assigned to the Protestant Reformation under Martin Luther. That's when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, which basically were a rebuttal against selling indulgences. And what the Catholics believed during this time is that you could go out and you could buy an indulgence. You could pay so much money for it, and you could get your relatives out of purgatory for so much money. And what was being done during this time is that St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was being built, and the Catholics needed a lot of money for that project. And so they were using the money that they were getting from indulgences during that time. But also, we find the Reformation had been building for several hundred years before the Protestant Reformation actually began. Now, if you wanted to characterize the Thyatira church age, you could label it as centuries of Catholic dominion. Centuries of Catholic dominion. And so the program of merging paganism with Christianity that was begun under the Church of Pergamos increases in this church age. It increases and it grows in great power. In fact, this church age is known in history as the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. And the light which Jesus Christ entrusted to his church all but flickered out during the Dark Ages, and it was not rekindled until the days of the Reformation. And it was ever so feeble during this time for several hundred years. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, the word Thyatira means female domination. Female domination. And it's alluding to that wicked and evil harlot whose name is Jezebel. We're going to read about her later, Jezebel. And she dominated over the nation of Israel during a certain time. She dominated over her husband, King Ahab. Well, there was a church during this entire period of history that was dominating over the people of God. And it was a female domination, and it was Jezebel, it was the harlot church, as it were, dominating over God's people. And notice how Christ reveals himself. He says in verse 18, he says, these things saith the Son of God. When Jesus gave himself the title Son of God, he's claiming his Father's authority. Whenever you read about Jesus being the Son of God, it means he has the authority of his Father. And this is in contrast to the popes who were claiming to have the authority of God on this earth. And they did not have the authority of God on this earth. But the titles that the pope claimed, in fact, they even claim today, are as follows, just a few of them. They claim to be the vicar of Jesus Christ, which means the substitute and the representative of Jesus Christ. The successor of St. Peter, the prince of the apostles, the supreme pontiff of the universal church, Pontifex Maximus, which was the original head of the Roman Pontifical College. the Patriarch of the West, the Primate of Italy, the Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province, the Sovereign of the State of the Vatican City, and at one time the Pope was called Our Lord God the Pope. That's what they called him, Our Lord God the Pope. But notice Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God, he has all authority. And Jesus never claimed any ecclesiastical titles like that, nor did Peter or Paul or any of the other apostles. They didn't need to. When you've got the Holy Spirit and when you're walking in the truth, you don't need all those titles. And notice that Jesus, his eyes are like unto a flame of fire in verse 18, symbolic of his omniscience, symbolic of his knowing all things. He sees all that transpires in the church. Nothing is hidden from his view. He's looking with penetrating and piercing judgment on this church because this church has permitted false teaching to creep in. This church has twisted and perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and consequently, the servants of Jesus Christ have been seduced, as we read in verse 20. And so his eyes flash with indignation as they penetrate with piercing insight, and Christ does have piercing insight, into all the corruption, into all the twisted perversion. And I don't have time to elaborate on all this. I'm going to mention some of the things, but it is absolutely unfathomable how corrupt this church really was. And he sees the motive and the heart of every pope and every cardinal and of every bishop, and he's there with those eyes like as a flame of fire. And his feet are like unto fine brass, a symbol of judgment. And his feet are just like polished brass. They're ready to trample, they're ready to burn to ashes all who will not repent. Let me tell you about the one holy, Catholic, universal, and apostolic church for a few moments. In 870 to 1050, the papacy was so corrupt, it was called the midnight hour of the papacy. Bribery, corruption, simony, which is the selling of church offices, immorality and bloodshed make it the blackest hour of church history, bar none. In 1904 to 1963 was what was called the rule of the harlots, the rule of the harlots. And there was a pope whose name was Sergius III who had a mistress called Marozia. And she and her mother, Theodora.
You said 1904.
Oh, excuse me, 904. Thank you. From 904 to 963. Thank you. From 904 to 963, Sergius III had a mistress called Marozia. And she and her mother, Theodora, quote, and we're quoting from church history now, filled the papal chair with their paramours and illegitimate sons, and turned the papal palace into a den of robbers. In other words, there were two women called Marozia and Theodora, and they were ruling with Sergius III, and they were actually the ones that were ruling the Vatican during this time. And then John X, who was a pope, was brought from Ravenna to Rome and made pope by Theodora, quote, for the more convenient gratification of her passion. So in other words, she wanted to have a relationship with this man, and she wanted to make sure he was the pope. So she brought him to the Vatican and made him the pope. And then he was able to fulfill her gratification. But then Marozia, who was upset with what Theodora did, smothered him to death and put her boyfriend in, Leo VI. And then John XII, who was the grandson of Marozia, was, quote, guilty of almost every crime, violated virgins and widows high and low, lived with his father's mistress, made the papal palace and brothel, and was killed while in the act of adultery by the woman's enraged husband. I mean, that's the type of men that were ruling during this time. Boniface VII, who reigned from 984 to 985, was murdered by Pope John XIV. And Pope John XIV, quote, maintained himself on the bloodstained papal throne by a lavish distribution of stolen money, end quote. The Bishop of Orleans, who was a Catholic now, called John XII, Leo VIII, Boniface VII, quote, monsters of guilt, reeking in blood and filth, antichrists, sitting in the temple, end quote. Their own bishop in the Catholic Church labeled them that. And then Benedict IX from 1033 to 1045 was made a pope as a boy 12 years old. End quote. He surpassed John XII in wickedness, committed murders and adulteries in broad daylight, robbed pilgrims on the graves of martyrs, a hideous criminal, the people drove him out of Rome, end quote. That was a pope that did that, 12 years old. And he actually was so emboldened to sin that he violated women and everything else in broad daylight. And this, see, friend, this is all a matter of church history. I mean, this is not Pentecostal vindictiveness against the Roman Catholics. Believe me, I have got no axe to grind against the Roman Catholics whatsoever. But Clement II in 1046 to 1047 was appointed pope by the Emperor Henry III of Germany, quote, because no Roman clergyman could be found who was free of the pollution of simony and fornication. They could not find a single clergyman in all of Italy to occupy the office. They had to go outside of Italy. And then we find that the official Catholic Church doctrine is as follows. 2 points. Number one, quoting from their own documents. Number one, there is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, and outside this church there is neither salvation nor remission of sins. End quote. That's point number one. In other words, we are now not saved according to their doctrine. We're not. We are heretics. We are outside of salvation. And there is no forgiveness of sins for us because we are not part of the Holy Roman Apostolic Catholic Church. And then secondly, the second point that they make is this, quote, it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff, end quote. So if you are not subject to the pope, if you do not recognize him according to their doctrine, you are not saved. That's what their official doctrine is. So what does that tell you about their viewpoint of charismatics that are not part of the Roman Catholic Church? In their mind, they are not saved. In any Roman clergyman's mind, in any Roman Catholic official's mind, in the pope's mind, in any of their minds, you are not saved unless you are a devout Roman Catholic, unless you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church. That's just what their doctrine is. It's a matter of fact. And yet all these sins, and many of their historians will acknowledge them. They'll say, yes, we acknowledge these sins during this time. And yet all of those sins were going on during the Catholic Church during this time. Well, Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, it's a picture of the true believers in this church, and there were true believers in this church during this time. God was never without a faithful witness all through even the Middle Ages. Just like there were saints in Caesar's household, just like there was an Obadiah in the house of Ahab, just like there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, so Jesus Christ had faithful members in this church during this time. And he says, I know thy works. There were many that were working for God during this time. Some of them were outside and some were inside the Catholic Church, and they were working for God. They were laboring for the Lord. They loved him. And Jesus says, I know thy charity in verse 19. This is agape. I know your love. And there were saints in Thyatira who were dwelling in love. And they loved God and they loved souls. And their works were motivated by love. And he says, I know thy faith, even amid all the persecution and even amid all the papal pressure, I know thy faith. And there were men like the Albigenses. And they were a reform group who lived in the 11 and 1200s in southern France. They were common people that were preaching the gospel. And they were persecuted so heavily they were virtually exterminated during the Inquisition, which evidently purged from 6 to 9 million people during this time, to which the Vatican has never apologized for. And the books that instigated the Inquisition, which is the use of violence to exterminate all heretics, is still on the books today. It's never been repealed. They've never taken it out of the books. And it's still there in the books today. Yes. Oh, I'm going to write them down on the board in just a moment. So, the Albigenses. And then God says also in verse 19, I know thy service. And there were faithful servants in Thyatira, and they were taking the ministry upon themselves. And more often than not, they were the common people who saw that the institutional church was not of God. And there were men like the Waldenses who followed Peter Waldo in a very simple back-to-the-Bible movement within the church around 1150. And they saw that the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt, and they knew it. And they knew God, and they knew the Word of God. And they were following the Bible to the best of their ability. And God says, I know thy patience. And this means endurance and remaining under. For example, the Waldenses of Austria and in Germany were driven into very secluded mountain recesses. And they had to go way up into the Alps during the hard winters, and they were not prepared for that. They did not have the shelter. They did not have a lot of the clothing they needed. Many of them perished up there. But it is the only place they could go to escape the persecution from the Catholics. And they were hunted like a partridge is chased over the hillside, and they were patiently holding on to what truth they had. And God saw this, and he's commending them for that. And then notice in verse 19, goes on to say, I know thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now what that is saying is that he's looking at all of their works down through church history, and he's looking at their works at the end of this period of time during this church dispensation. And the works during the time of the end of this church age were much more than at the beginning. So in other words, the closer you got to 1517, the more works that they really had. You see, Thyatira was the longest church age, roughly about 900 years in length. And it was the dark ages. It was the winter of God's harvest. And the first part of this age was the time of greatest darkness coming right out of Pergamos. Incredible bloodshed, incredible guilt, incredible sin. And there was much less truth available. There was not the same reform movements as later on in time. But the latter part of this age began to see the growth of the reformed movements. And there were the reformers who were leading into the Reformation age. And so the last works were greater than the first works. You see, and that's why this is such an accurate picture of church history. The works that occurred at the end, the closer you get to 1517, were much greater than those at the beginning. Let me write down the names of some of these different individuals. Yes, Brother Mark.
The Nicolaitan of the church age before, you were relating to people ruling over the people of God.
Yes.
That's not necessarily mentioned in the Thyatiran age. Is the Thyatiran age still more? Is there understanding there I'm missing?
Well, no, I think what it is probably saying is just, it's not mentioning every vice, it's not mentioning every sin. It was definitely there, but just simply is not mentioned. I think that's how I would answer that. Because really, Thyatira is just simply an extension, really, of Pergamos. Just a further development of it. These were some of the major reform movements. There was a group called the Albigenses, A-L-B-I-G-E-N-S-E-S, in the 11 and 1200s, and then the Waldenses, W-A-L-D-E-N-S-E-S, in the 1200s, and then a man called Wycliffe, who was a firebrand for the Lord, in the 1300s, a giant of a man of God. He taught at Oxford, but later was kicked out of Oxford because of his position as far as the Bible was concerned. He was protected by the nobles in England, whom God raised up to preserve this man's life. He sent out preachers all throughout England to preach the Word of God, and he translated the Bible into a language that they could understand and read. And then there was John Huss, or Jerome Huss, in the 1300s to 1400s in Bohemia, who was converted through Princess Anne, who had married an English King, Richard II. And then there were many others as well, and I don't have time to elaborate on them. But these were all groups that were raised up by God that were leading up to the Reformation. And they were doing great things for God. Now, there was nothing like this at the beginning of this church age. It was pretty much barren. Now, look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, God says. So he's commending these reform groups. He's commending these various individuals that have works and charity and so forth. But he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now God is saying, I have this against you because you tolerate, you allow this woman Jezebel to teach. And it's a rebuke to the Thyatira church government because they were responsible to guide and to correct the church. And they were tolerating this woman called Jezebel to teach in their midst. Now let me make the applications, first of all, to the local church in the first century, and then to the church age. Now in the first century, evidently there was an actual woman, there was an actual leader who was assuming a very dominant position in that local church of leadership. and she was claiming the authority and the office of a prophetess. That's what it goes on to tell you here in this passage. She was claiming to be the mouthpiece of God, exercising false prophecy, but she was encouraging the Christians in Thyatira to continue in their pagan worship and to eat things that were sacrificed unto idols and to participate in the idolatrous feasts and so on and so forth. And she was also involved in fornication and immorality, maybe even seducing men in the church to commit adultery with others or maybe even with herself. And because that local church government did not rebuke her and did not kick her out of the church like they should have done, therefore Jesus rebukes them. Even though they themselves were, they had works and they had charity and they had service and they had faith, they were tolerating Jezebel to be in their midst. Now, they probably did not approve of her. They probably felt like, well, she's a wicked person, stay away from her, but they were not purging her out of the church. And so Christ rebukes them for that. But then secondly, to the church age now, this woman represents a harlot church, I believe. You see, symbolically, a woman represents the church all throughout the Bible. You see, Thyatira does not in and of itself represent the Roman Catholic Church. Thyatira, they're the good guys. They're on our side. They're the believers. Christ is writing to them. They're the ones that are hearing what he is saying. Jezebel represents the harlot church. That is the Catholic Church, which corrupted the whole church. And the result was gross immorality and spiritual fornication. It became an adulterous church. Let me tell you about Jezebel. Just see how well the picture fits here. We read about her way back in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31. Let me paint a little picture of Jezebel for you. See if it does not fit. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31 and following. Now, first of all, her name means unchaste. Unchaste. She was not virtuous. She was not the Proverbs 31 woman. She was not the woman that was without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She was unchaste. She was involved in immorality. That's what her name means. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of Sidon. And she married King Ahab of Israel. And she led her husband to worship Baal. And so Ahab built a temple and an altar to Baal in Samaria. And that's what we read about in 1 Kings chapter 16. And then you know what she did? She killed all the prophets of Yahweh. She killed the prophets of Yahweh on whom she could lay her hand. If you were a prophet of Yahweh, she sought to kill you. She sought to take your life. In fact, it got so bad that finally godly Elijah had to have a great showdown on Mount Carmel because of this. And this is exactly what Jezebel in the Middle Ages did. They were seeking to kill all the true prophets of God. Anyone that was called of the Lord, they sought to kill. And not only that, but then Jezebel turned around and brought in pagan priests of Baal and Ashtaroth and corrupted the nation of Israel. And so Israel was actually corrupted through religion. They were corrupted through religion because Jezebel brought in all these wicked pagan priests. Doesn't that picture fit? And then we read that her sins are summarized for us in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 22. She added violence to corruption then. 2 Kings 9:22, we read about the whoredoms and the witchcrafts of Jezebel. And that's how the Bible describes her. Now you'll notice in verse 20, she's calling herself a prophetess. Now God didn't call her that. It says she calleth herself a prophetess. In other words, she's claiming divine authority and inspiration. She's claiming, thus saith the Lord, papal infallibility, claiming to be the mouthpiece of God, claiming to hear from heaven, and claiming to spout all these things that supposedly have come from God, but have not come from God. And the Bible says she is a false prophetess. She's not a true prophetess of God. And they allowed her to teach, and this is why Jesus is rebuking them. They were allowing Jezebel to teach. Well, let me give you a short list of doctrines that were added to the Roman Catholic Church during the Thyatira Church Age. Again, this is found in Lorraine Botner's book in the library, Roman Catholicism, page 8 and 9. In A.D. 709, kissing the Pope's foot. In A.D. 786, the worshiping of images and relics. In 850, the use of holy water was begun. In 995, the canonization of dead saints, where they would make them saints, when the Bible says every born-again believer in Christ is a saint of God. In 998, fasting on Fridays during Lent. In 1079, celibacy of the priesthood. 1090, prayer beads. 1184, the Inquisition. In 1190, the sale of indulgences. In 1215, transubstantiation, in which they believe that the actual wafer and the very wine that you have turn into the blood and the actual body of Jesus Christ, and you must therefore eat the actual physical blood and body of Jesus Christ. In 1220, the adoration of the wafer, in which the priests would actually worship the wafer, and they believe that that wafer turned into God. That's what they believe, and they call it holy. They believe it is God. In 1229, the Bible was forbidden to the layman. In 1229, in 1414, the cup was forbidden to the people at communion. In 1439, the doctrine of purgatory. 1439, the doctrine of the seven sacraments. And in 1508, the Ave Maria was approved, which is an ode or a hymn to Mary. Well, all those things came in, and this church age was allowing Jezebel to teach. And Christ is rebuking them for that. And the reason why in verse 20, because Jezebel has seduced my servants. And that means made to wander out of the way. Made to wander out of the way. And that's what Jezebel did. Instead of the Roman Catholic Church leading the people of God into truth, they were made to wander out of the way. And that means to make error or to deceive, and she led them into false teaching. And I think that there were probably a lot, probably masses of people that were really hungry for God during this time, that wanted God. During the time of the bubonic plague and great calamities during the Dark Ages, they were seeking God, but she seduced them. She led them and made them wander out of the way instead of leading them into the way. And many people were led away from the knowledge of God. And there's incredible fear, incredible bondage involved in the Roman Catholic Church, especially during that time. And you were taught that if you did not believe in all these things, you were damned to hell. And if you just went by what the Bible said, if you made the Bible and the Bible alone your creed and basis of Bible doctrine, you were considered an abject heretic. And it goes on to say, not only did she seduce the servants of God, but they also were made to commit fornication. And that's a symbol of the union of the church with the world. Spiritual idolatry here, I believe, as well as physical. And there was a mixture of the church and paganism, and there were all kinds of heathen ceremonies and rituals and titles and vestments that were absorbed into the church during this time. And they were eating things sacrificed to idols, talking about participation in idol worship, Mariolatry, and image and crucifix worship, and the veneration of the saints and the adoration of the host, and the idols were said to represent Jesus Christ, and people would come and they would worship these idols. They would actually bow down before these idols, and there would be images of the saints and of the apostles, and it's still going on in many Roman Catholic countries today. If you were to go down to Mexico and places like that, they actually bow down before these images and idols. Yes, that's right. And see, the thing is, when you've got a soul that's troubled and really seeking God, and they're told that type of thing, they're seduced and they're led astray, and they're not really aware of that. And I know so many Roman Catholics are so hard to reach because they're in such a state of fear, and they're in such a place where, I mean, you cannot talk this way to them. I wouldn't advise that you do it that way. I mean, you have to minister in love and share with them, and you have to draw them in, and then they can see these type of things. But they don't see all these things necessarily that I'm bringing up. They don't see it in that light. Well, let me read verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, this is very important. God does not hate Roman Catholics. He did not hate this church during this time. But he says, I gave her space, and it means a chronos, a space of time to repent of her illicit sex, but she repented not. That means literally she will not repent. And it means she is not willing to repent. That's what it means. So God gave her a space of time to repent. God sent all these reformers to her and gave her a space of time to repent. And they kept hearing the truth of God, and they kept killing the reformers. Just like when God raised up true apostles and prophets and sent them to Israel, they killed the prophets of God. They did not want to hear what they had to say. The New American Standard says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And so Jesus has given the Catholic Church a long time to repent, but the Jezebel of the last 1,500 years has not changed and will not repent, and Rome will never repent. Now I'll tell you something, if you go in the Old Testament and study Jezebel, one of the last things that Jezebel did to avoid judgment, you know what it was? It'll tell you in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30, when Jehu was sent to execute judgment on her and to actually kill her, she painted her face in an attempt to conceal her identity. She took this paint and she painted her face, and that's exactly what the Catholic Church has done in the last number of years. The Church has painted her face in an attempt to conceal her true identity. And she's made it look like, well, you know, we're more conciliatory now towards Christians now, and we're all brothers in the Lord and so forth. And many charismatics, if you talk to them, they believe that Catholicism is really changing and coming into the gospel, especially since Vatican II in 1962. And this is the typical statement you'll find them saying, the Church is really changing. And they know that it is falling far short of what God is trying to do. And so they're trying to justify it. And they'll say, the Church is really changing, the Mass is in English now, I hear the Pope is Spirit-filled, Pope John the 23rd prayed for a new Pentecost, the priests are now speaking in tongues, the Church is being revived, we're on the move now. But I'll tell you something, the Catholic Church will not repent. I know it will not repent. I am totally dogmatic about this for two reasons. Number one, Jesus said he gave her time to repent and she will not repent. She's not willing to repent. There are many, many men in positions of leadership in that Roman Catholic Church. They would never repent. They would give their life for Catholicism before they would repent. They would give their life and go to hell before they would acknowledge the error of Catholicism. And furthermore, in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we see a picture of a false world church, and it's going to include Catholicism. If there's going to be a harlot church coming, where's it going to come from? I don't think that Roman Catholicism is going to repent. And all the popes and all the cardinals and all the bishops and all the priests are going to take all their vestures and all their garments and they're going to throw them all into a garbage can. They're going to take all their creeds and all their false doctrines and they're going to burn them. They're going to purge all the churches of all their idols and all their everything else that are not of God. And they're going to start kneeling down and praying for Holy Ghost Pentecostal revival. I don't think that's going to happen. There's a false world church that is building, and she's working hand in hand with the world government, and she's going to be destroyed just before the second coming. And so, therefore, the Roman Catholic Church is going to be ungodly until her last breath, I believe. Well, people say, well, how about the change in the Catholic Church? And there's no doubt that there have been some changes. Well, Catholic doctrine is made up of three parts: liturgy, dogma, and canon law. They have liturgy, which is their actual church services, how they are run, the liturgical aspects of their church. And then they have dogma and canon law. And so liturgy is the outward form of worship. And that has undergone some change over the last number of years. The liturgy has changed. Now, the substance is the same. It's still a Mass, and the same basic thing is taking place. But in the 1960s, the Mass did convert to English, and they do have folk masses now, and they'll strum their guitars up there and so forth. And so it has undergone some change, but their dogma and their canon law has not changed whatsoever, not in the slightest, not in the slightest. And their dogma, that consists of their basic creeds, their doctrine, their beliefs, their statements of faith, and the canon law is all the enactments of the popes and the councils and the letters that were written in the early church history. None of that has changed. Now, stop and think about the position in the Roman Catholic Church right now just concerning one simple issue, and that's birth control. And the Vatican is relentless on this. They will not give in to birth control. And many, many constituents in the Roman Catholic Church, they want birth control. And yet the Pope won't give in, and the Vatican won't give in. They won't give in on that one point, which is just a simple issue in the last number of years that has really arisen. What makes you think that they're going to give up the worship of Mary and all these other things? If they won't give in on that one point, they're not going to give in on all these other points and give them up and say, well, I can see that we've been wrong. That will never happen. In fact, in the growing ecumenical movement, which is growing, the main concessions are going to be on the part of those uniting with Rome and not on the part of Rome itself. Because in Rome's view, they are the wayward sons. The Protestant is the wayward son, returning to their mother now in Rome's view. And Martin Luther was a wayward son, and so the Protestants now, they're the ones that are supposed to come back to the Roman Catholic Church. And they'll tell you, any Roman Catholic will say, well, we are the ancient church. You know, how long have you Pentecostals been around? See, because we trace our lineage all the way back to Peter and all the way back to Paul. And really, this is a solemn warning, I believe, of charismatics who try to portray the Catholic Church as, quote, coming around. I don't think it is coming around. I think it's a big trap of the devil to try to keep them entrenched in this Roman Catholic Church. And the best thing that you can tell a Catholic is politely that they need to find a church where the Bible is preached and taught. And you need to, in love, share this, I think. And they're going to get riled sometimes and they're going to get upset. But, if you don't tell them, is that love? If we allow them to stay in the house that's burning down, is that love? I don't think it's love. And like I mentioned, we need to be sensitive to them. If you've got a long period of time to talk to them and they're open, then you want to be very careful with them and you want to share the truth over a long period of time and take it as they can receive it. But I don't think that we should kowtow and just remain mum and not say anything at all about this and pretend like, well, even though they're not born again, they're still saved and they're going to heaven and everything else. I don't think that's good at all. And Christ himself is rebuking them because they were allowing Jezebel to teach in their midst. Now, this is why I say this picture that unfolds in chapter 2 and 3, it's too accurate. It's too uncanny to be just seven local churches. It fits too accurately with church history. Well, it goes on to say in verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." And so this is talking about Jezebel now dwelling on this luxurious couch of sin on which she has led others to share in her wicked teachings, her wicked practice. But the Lord is going to cast her into a bed. Now, a different bed. She's been a harlot. She's been in a bed already. But Christ is going to pluck her out and cast her into a different bed. It's going to be a bed of pain and trouble and affliction and eventual judgment. And I think eventually it's the final punishment of Gehenna. And not only is she going to be cast into this bed, but them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And it's talking about those who share her couch of sin. Those who fornicate with her and have relationships with her, they're going to share with her in her judgment. When she is judged, they're going to be judged. Now, it's not saying that she has the bed and they have the tribulation. It's not saying, well, I'm going to cast her into a bed and them into tribulation. What it is really saying is that the bed into which she and they are cast is a bed of great tribulation. That's what it is saying. God is going to take her and God is going to take them, her being the Catholic Church and them being the ones that fornicate with her, that are involved in her rites and in her rituals and so on and so forth. God is going to take both of them and cast them into the tribulation. And I'll tell you this much, that many Catholics are very sincere in their actions, but they're gravely misled. And it's going to lead them right into the great tribulation. And Christ is going to cast them into the bed of tribulation. And the reason why that judgment is going to come upon them is because they've all got Bibles, and they can read their Bibles, and they can see what the truth is. And there are churches all over now, in every country where there's Roman Catholic churches, there are groups of people preaching the truth. And they are refusing to repent. And because of that, they're going to end up into the Great Tribulation. And they're going to become part, I believe, of the harlot world church. Now in verse 23, "I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Now, Jezebel had no doubt children by adultery, and God is going to kill them, just like God took David's child when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. God did not allow that child to live, and God is not going to allow these children to live either. And when it talks about death here, I believe it is a reference to the second death. I don't think it's just physical death. We'll have to look at this tomorrow. Now, I just want to say something. If you're a visitor, this has been a hot class today. And just let me say that if you're not sure that what I have been saying is true or not, let me affirm you that you can pull down any objective history of the church, and you can read all the statements that I've said, and we are not out here to somehow be vindictive against Roman Catholics, but we're just simply teaching the truth of history and the truth of the Bible. So I just want to share that with you. Yes. Yeah. Well, that's a good question.